Going to come up and share. So let's thank the Lord for him today.
Good morning, everyone. All right. I'm excited to share for today. This is something I've been wanting to talk about for a long time, like years. Maybe 10 years. There's this book that was written a long time ago called The Life and Adventures of Robinson Crusoe. Have you guys ever read it? Okay. Three people have read it. It's an excellent book. It's one of my favorite books. It's very old. It was published in 1719. So it's older than the United States, not the land, just the country. But it's a book, like I had read an abridged version when I was a kid, and it was nothing like the actual book, you know, and I think we're all vaguely familiar with it. A guy gets stranded on a deserted island and has to survive. I was surprised when actually reading the book, which happens with a lot of books that are classics, they're a lot different than kind of what we thought. The book is very overtly Christian. The author basically teaches a lot of stories from the Bible teaches a lot of principles from the Bible using a story, a fiction story. So I love it so much that I wanted to read part of it to you guys. And just bring out some lessons that have really spoken to me from reading this fiction story. So we've got 4 points that we're going to go through, and it's a pretty pragmatic sermon today, I guess. The last time I spoke was on Christmas, and it was probably the least practical message I'd ever given. I don't know if there was any actionable advice in it, but it was more to glorify God. And then this will be the opposite. It's going to be, I think, pretty practical. And then hopefully I think it'll be valuable, especially for young people. I had to laugh when I was thinking about that, getting this ready. There was when I was a kid, like Sunday school age, I've gone here for a long time. When I was like Sunday school age, there was a guy that spoke sometimes and he would always have the kids come in, stay in from Sunday school and say, like, this is a message that's good for the kids. And I was like 7. And the first time he said that, I was like excited. I was like, okay, cool. There's going to be puppets or something. And he just talked. And it was so boring. And he did that several times. So I had to laugh about that. Hopefully this will not be super boring to anybody. But useful, and like I said, especially it's a lot of the scriptures are from the wisdom literature, and it's pretty practical. And I thought it fit very well with the Father's Day thing because the first chapter of the book, it opens with the character Robinson Crusoe, his dad bringing him in, and giving him some fatherly advice. And the first chapter is the best chapter in the book. It's all good, but it's just really thick and rich. So we've got 4 points. I'm going to give the first point, and then we're going to intersperse reading from the actual book in with the rest. So if I'm boring, at least maybe Mr. Defoe here will be interesting to you all. So like I said, a lot of wisdom literature and very practical. In the first the opening point is about taking advice. And there's really, I think, two types of people, or for our purposes today, I'll break it into two groups of people who we might take advice from. And those are people that God has placed in our lives, so like your parents, or teachers, pastors, mentors, those kind of people, family members. And then people who just have wisdom and experience that you observe and you kind of hone into and you want to, you know, extract some value from those people. And like I said, the opening chapter is a father giving his son advice. So I just wanted to talk a little, lay some groundwork for that a little bit. This is a big deal to me because it's been so impactful in my life, and I've talked to the youth about this before. And anytime I can talk to young people about this trick to life, being able to learn from other people's experiences, it's so valuable, and it's going to save you an enormous amount of heartache and headache in the future. So I always take opportunity to talk about this if possible. We had the first scripture here under the taking advice heading is about King Rehoboam, which was, I won't talk about him much. It's a really cool story. You should definitely go read it. He is the son of King Solomon. Solomon was known for being like the wisest man ever. God just gave him a bunch of wisdom to lead the people because that's what he asked for when God asked him what he wanted. And so Rehoboam grows up under this guy, the wisest man to ever live, and we know that he's surrounded with wise counselors because the scripture says that. And this kid was just like set for success, and he totally blew it. So Solomon was the last king of the united kingdom of Israel, and he hands it over to Rehoboam, who pretty much immediately makes a huge blunder that splits the kingdom into two separate kingdoms, you know, Judah and Israel. So, huge mistake. And just from the text here, then Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, Solomon, while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And then skipping forward in verse 8, they gave him the advice, and then what did he do? But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young man who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So this led to his downfall and the splitting of what was a very prosperous and successful kingdom. And the reason that this is kind of special to me is because when I was 16, we had a boys' camp out for the youth, and Pastor Ron spoke a message on this, and I still remember it to this day, and really took it to heart, and I think it saved me a lot of trouble over the course of my life. So that's a route I would advise. So the two types of people to take advice from, back to my earlier point, the first type is the people that God has placed in your life. And I think the most obvious answer is our parents. They're not perfect, but they at least have goodwill towards you. And for the most part, there's a lot of truisms I'm going to give today. Like, there are degenerate parents, of course. But for the most part, even if your parents aren't killing it, they at least have goodwill towards you and want to see you succeed. And, you know, at least you can learn from the things that they tell you. And then there's other kinds of people that God brings into your life just kind of serendipitously. When I was in youth group age, I think I was 15 the first time we went on a mission trip to Mexico. And in order to raise money for this, we had what we called the slave auction, which is, you can't do that anymore. We went in the back and all the youth lined up and they basically auctioned off our labor. So I guess it was a free market thing. It wasn't, there was an end point. But this guy, who I didn't really know, bought my labor for that event. And it was Fred Hill, and they were the ones putting on the mission trip. I don't even know if I knew that. It's funny how kind of clueless you are when you're that age. Yeah, I'll go to Mexico with you. I don't know who you are. So I came out to work with him, and he had me clean out trash out of a rental house that he had. And that was the, like, I didn't orchestrate that at all. That was totally something God orchestrated, because that guy I was involved with, like, all through my teenage and young adult years, and went to Mexico with them as the leaders of the mission group three times, and then to St. Louis once on a mission trip. And he hired me full time, you know, later, right before college, to work on his house. And I learned so much very practical stuff like framing and stuff like that from him. And then just a lot more spiritual stuff. And that was just something that God put in my life. And I really like embraced that relationship and then what he had to offer. And it's blessed me still, because there's a lot of stuff that we do today that's like what Fred and Sue Hill do, right? So if I, you know, turned out like them, that would be great. So having that example in my life, because there was no one like that. Like I had, you know, great parents and a lot of wise people in my life, but they were just unique, you know. Everyone was unique, but they had something unique to offer me that has really like fit well with me. And that was something that I think that God just totally placed in. So and I was pretty shy, and Fred was extremely quiet. So it's kind of, I don't know, it's hard for two introverts to make a deep relationship sometimes. But I really embraced that, and God totally orchestrated that. So keep an eye out for those kind of things that pop up. There's chance. You know, chance happens to everybody, but there's also stuff that's not. And keep an eye out and pray for those people to be put into your life. So that's the kind of the people that God has kind of put in. And then there's people that you seek out as well. And this could be more of like an ad hoc kind of thing where, oh, I like how that person's doing something. So I'm going to ask them how they do that. So I'll give you an example. New Year's, we have a party here, most of you know, and a talent show, and it's always a fun time. But I was sitting somewhere. I was in this room for the talent show, and I noticed that all the people I'm going to talk about today, I didn't talk to any of them so beforehand. So if you hear your name come up. It's all good stuff, though. So anyway, I saw the three Figaro kids sitting at the table with their friends, and they're all college age and, like, out of town. And I was like, that's really cool that they all want to come back and be with their family for New Year's and come to church. Because, like, that's not, you know, I don't know. You have a lot of opportunities in college and coming back to a party at your church for, you know, the big party night is... that's a unique choice. And I was like, that's really cool. So I asked Joe the next time I saw him, because they seem to have a really good relationship with all their kids, and Joe and Paula, and I respect both of them a lot. So the next time I saw Joe, I said, how do you do that? You know, how do you have a good relationship with your teenage kids? Because that seems to be a difficult thing to do. And he had some counsel for me, and it was awesome. So if you guys want to know the secret to having a good relationship with your teenage kids, go ask Joe. He'll tell you. That's outside of the scope of the message today. But there's so much of that. Like, I look out here and I see all kinds of people, and I know, like, I would ask you about this and this and this and this. And this is, there's a deep bench here, and there's so much... practical wisdom to be pulled out from all of you people. And so that's one of the really cool things about our faith, like the way that God has constructed the church, is that we get access to the Holy Spirit and to wisdom and things like that through other people, through Him directly as well, but also through other people. And it's just a really cool feature of the church. So make sure that you're using that. And then, you know, as far as taking advice, there's some people, or some instances anyway, where it's not worth getting advice. Some people give you bad advice. And we'll see that in the story here, or in Rehoboam's story. You know, he got advice from two people, and just because someone gives you advice for free doesn't mean that it's going to be worth any more than what was paid for it. But consider, I don't want to be too harsh with this, but consider outcomes whenever you're talking to people. Like, if someone freely, you know, lays some wisdom on you and it doesn't really match up with their life, you might consider about whether or not that's somebody that you want, you know, to follow in their footsteps. And like I said, I don't want to be too harsh, but, you know, don't ask a drug addict about temperance or whatever. That'll be an extreme example. Hopefully no one will be offended by that. But, you know, not everybody's got the answer to your problem. So be sure that you're guided by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, and have some people that you can trust in your life. So moving on to this next point, it's called the middle station of life, which is something that his father describes here. I'm going to read. I've got a heavily edited version of the first chapter here, and I'm going to do a decent amount of reading from this book, and I'll break it up with the points. So, let's get started. Not much is cut from the first part, but basically, Robinson Crusoe's here talking to his dad. Part of chapter one. Being the third son of the family and not bred to any trade, my head began to be filled very early with rambling thoughts. My father, who was very ancient, had given me a competent share of learning as far as house education and country free school generally go, and designed me for the law. But I would be satisfied with nothing but going to sea. And my inclination to this led me so strongly against the will, nay, the commands of my father, and against all the entreaties and persuasions of my mother and other friends, that there seemed to be something fatal in that propensity of nature, tending directly to the life of misery which was to befall me. My father, a wise and grave man, gave me serious and excellent counsel against what he foresaw was my design. He called me one morning into his chamber, where he was confined by the gout, and expostulated very warmly with me upon this subject. He asked me what reasons, more than a mere wandering inclination, I had for leaving father's house in my native country, where I might be well introduced, and had a prospect of raising my fortunes by application and industry, with a life of ease and pleasure. He told me it was men of desperate fortunes on one hand, or of aspiring superior fortunes on the other, who went abroad upon adventures, to rise by enterprise and make themselves famous in undertakings of a nature out of the common road. That these things were all either too far above me or too far below me. That mine was the middle state, or what might be called the upper station of low life, which he had found by long experience was the best state in the world, and most situated to human happiness. Not exposed to the miseries and hardships, the labor and suffering of the mechanic part of mankind, and not embarrassed with the pride, luxury, ambition, and envy of the upper part of mankind. He told me I might judge of the happiness of this state by this one thing, that this was the state of life which all other people envied, that kings have frequently lamented the miserable consequences of being born to great things and wish that they had been placed in the middle of the two extremes, between the mean and the great, that the wise man gave his testimony to this as a standard of felicity, when he prayed to have neither poverty nor riches. He bade me observe it, and I should always find that the calamities of life were shared among the upper and lower part of mankind, but that the middle station had the fewest disasters and was not exposed to so many vicissitudes as the higher or lower part of mankind. Nay, they were not subjected to so many distempers and uneasinesses, either of body or mind, as those who, by vicious living, luxury, and extravagances on the one hand, or by hard labor, one of necessities, and mean or insufficient diet on the other hand, bring distemper upon themselves by the natural consequences of their way of living. That the middle station of life was calculated for all kind of virtue and all kind of enjoyments, that peace and plenty were the handmaidens of middle fortune, that temperance, moderation, quietness, health, society, and all agreeable diversions, and all desirable pleasures were the blessings attending the middle station of life. That this way men went silently and smoothly through the world and comfortably out of it, not embarrassed by the labors of the hands or the head, nor sold to a life of slavery for daily bread, nor harassed with perplexing circumstances, which rob the soul of peace and the body of rest, nor enraged with the passions of envy or the secret burning lust of ambition for great things, but in easy circumstances, sliding gently through the world and sensibly tasting the sweets of living without the bitter, feeling that they are happy and learning by every day's experience to know it more sensibly. After this, he pressed me earnestly and in the most affectionate manner not to play the young man, nor to precipitate myself into the miseries which nature and the station of life I was born in seemed to have provided against, that I was under no necessity of seeking my bread, that he would do well for me and endeavor to enter me fairly into the station of life which he had just been recommending to me, and that if I was not very easy and happy in the world, it must be my mere fate or fault that must hinder it, and that he should have nothing to answer for, thus having discharged his duty and warning me against measures which he knew would be to my hurt. In a word, that as he would do very kind things for me if I would stay and settle at home as he directed, so he would not have so much hand in my misfortunes as to give any encouragement to go away. And to close all, he told me I had my elder brother for an example, to whom he had used the same earnest persuasions to keep him from going into the Low Country wars, but could not prevail, his young desires prompting him to run into the army, where he was killed. And though he said he would not cease to pray for me, yet he would venture to say to me that if I did take this foolish step, God would not bless me, and I should have leisure hereafter to reflect upon neglecting his counsel when there might be none to assist in my recovery. I observed this last part of his discourse, which was truly prophetic, though I suppose my father did not know it to be so himself. I say I observed the tears run down his face very plentifully, especially when he spoke of my brother who was killed, and that when he spoke of my having leisure to repent and none to assist me, he was so moved that he broke off discourse and told me his heart was so full that he could say no more to me. Okay. I think this is excellent advice, like I said earlier, especially for younger people, to kind of help determine where it would be most wise to try to situate yourself in life. So a lot of this is talking about economics, but it bleeds into other parts of your life, like time and peace. And so he kind of addresses the problems with poverty on the one hand and with riches on the other. And we spent a lot of time in this room talking about, you know, the two extremes and then the tropical center that's in the middle. And this is the same thing, that there's a lot of wisdom in not being at the extreme, at the poles. So the problem with being poor, he talks about anxiety and preoccupation with needs. When I was younger, when we first got married, we were so poor. And I think that's a good place to be when you're young, because it teaches you a lot of things. I remember one of my favorite poverty meals was the discount bread that they had at Walmart. You know, where they have like the old bread back by the ice cream. You could get a loaf of bread for $1. I used to eat that like for supper. Sometimes I would just go to bed, right? Does anybody else have any poverty meals that they've had? It's like rice, tuna, peas. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I still like tuna. That's about as cheap as you get. But yeah, and gosh, I remember when I first, so I lived alone in a rental for a while, and right before Amy and I got married, I moved into this house that I bought, and I paid $21,000 for it, and I think that I overpaid. It was an adventure living there. It was like living on a deserted island sometimes. The oven was like built into the, where the oven was supposed to be was like built into the counter above this like partial basement. The house was built in 1890, so it was eccentric. And where the oven was just like a hole into the basement. But, you know, we fixed it. I put some cardboard around it. Yeah, and I lived there with a roommate for a while before Amy came, and we never ate. Like, we didn't have an oven, so we never ate. I don't know how we did that. But we both look back on that time fondly, and you know. I remember I had the basement would fill up with water so fast. Like, if it rained outside, you can see water. It wasn't just, like, trickling. It was, like, coming out. And it had a boiler in it, which I don't recommend to anybody. I remember my first Ameren bill was $600. I was like, how am I going to do this? But anyway, the basement would fill up with water, and there was a sump pump down there, and it broke. I don't know how it broke, but it would trip the GFI plug, the plug whenever it went off. So I had to run it, and also the float was messed up. I couldn't afford a new one. So I ran an extension cord upstairs where I could plug it into a non-protected outlet. And then, like, when it rained, I would just wake up every 2 hours and plug it in until it drained so it wouldn't run the water heater. Like, there was so much stuff. But and the plumbing was always broken. But stuff like that, like, builds a lot of character. It teaches you not to be very materialistic. There's a lot of value in that when you're younger. But there's a lot of anxiety that comes with it, too. Like, anytime there was a sound in the house, I was like, what is that? Like, it's what pipe has burst now? The boiler, it was like, it had radiators, and it would, anyway, don't ever buy a house with the radiators, or don't buy a house that costs $21,000 and expect to move in. Anyway, I'm digressing a lot, but, you know, if we had that situation going on when we had kids, that would be a lot to handle, and it gets old, and it wears on you after a while. So elevating out of that position brings a lot more, like, peace, a lot less anxiety, gives you a lot more time to spend with your family instead of under the house trying to fix plumbing. There was a spot where I had to go where my chest was on the ground and my back was on the floor joist, crawling through wastewater, and anyway, I got lots of stories about that house. If you guys want to talk about that, find me later. We'll talk about that. But, you know, the scriptures here, you know, riches have some value. In Proverbs 10:15, they are a strong city for the rich, but, you know, destruction for the poor. And then this next verse was, there's a lot of verses. I don't like this verse. I included it, but it kind of makes me, gives me the heebie-jeebies a little bit. There's a lot of verses in Proverbs about basically rich people having friends and poor people not. And, you know, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. And it's kind of a hard saying, but I think that, you know, and then I guess there's questions about if you have friends because of your wealth, are they really your friends and whatnot. But suffice it to say that life is more difficult in that lower impoverished range. And there's benefits to it. There's hardships of it associated with it. But the same can be said for wealth as well. And these verses here, I really like this verse in Ecclesiastes. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So just like there's anxiety with worrying about needs, there's also anxiety, you know, involved with worrying about protecting what you've accumulated. And the Bible is a lot, I think, a lot harsher, especially in the New Testament, on wealth than it is on poverty. Most of the scriptures on poverty have to do with you not forgetting the poor, to be sure to assist them. So there's no the purpose of this is not to disparage either extreme, and for us not to look down on either extreme, and certainly your position in the spectrum determines what you think is rich or poor as well, but I guess going on here in Proverbs 13:8, the rich pay a ransom for the lies, but the poor won't even get threatened. So there's, you know, we talked about friends because of riches earlier. That kind of puts a target on your back too. And there's always this kind of question, I guess, of wondering that surrounds that. But what Caruso's father here recommends is this middle station of life. And I think that I read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes in preparing for this, which I highly recommend reading that all through together. It doesn't take very long, and it's very, you know, obviously it's written as one text, so it's cohesive. And that's a good way to read most scripture, by the way. Like, sometimes it's hard maybe to sit down and read the entire book of Isaiah, but certainly the epistles and Ecclesiastes can be read in one sitting. But anyway, Solomon was kind of bemoaning, you know, the extremities of life and that there's problems on both sides. But he, as well, I think, kind of recommends this, what we'll call middle state or middle station of life. In Ecclesiastes 4:6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And then in 6:9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire, which is a verse we've heard here a lot. But this station, this position, young people, if you're kind of designing out your lives, comes with less anxiety because you don't have the anxieties associated with the poverty. You don't have to plug your sump pump in every 2 hours, and then you don't have the concerns about the mass accumulation. You know, you don't have as much to lose, and there's a lot of peace coming from just doing your work and then subsisting. But it does allow you to assist people as well. You know, I mentioned earlier that the Bible has a lot to say about assisting the poor, and kind of being in this middle here gives you enough fat, so to speak, to be able to invest in other people's lives, both in time and in money. And then I think it brings more contentedness without the anxiety and without all the striving at both ends. Allows you to be more content. And so I'd encourage young people to really try to design your life, to try to fit in that lane. And work backward from that. There's a lot of, I've thought a lot about, I guess, just kind of counseling my kids and being able to think about all of the stuff, you know, during my adolescence and teenage years that I just didn't get or didn't make sense or didn't know about. Like, you don't know what you don't know, right? And I've tried to retain those, the knowledge of those attitudes and that state of knowledge for that time in life, to be able to hand that stuff down to my kids. And so I remember in high school thinking about, like, wanting to make a certain amount of money. And that's not a very good goal. Like, money is a means to other goals, but just saying, like, I want to make this much money, that's a recipe for misery. It's not worth chasing money. Think about the things that, like, what do you actually want? Do you want a family? Do you want peace? Do you want contentment? You know, what kind of work do you want to do? And, like, work those things backwards. Money is definitely an equation in life, but if your goal is to make money, you're just going to be miserable and unfulfilled perpetually. So think about those things, if you want to have adventure, like if adventure is one of your, like, core values and that's really important, that probably means traveling, right? So, like, what do you need to do in your life, you know, as you're thinking about the future to make that a possibility? Or maybe you like staying home. You know, what do you need to do to make sure that you have a, you know, quiet and peaceful home? And those things are, there's decisions that you can make now that are going to help set that kind of stuff up in the future. We're homebodies. Like, the thing that we like doing the most, my wife and I and our kids, is sitting on the porch. Like, that's extremely valuable to us. And we've kind of steered our life in that direction where we don't do anything on Saturday mornings as much as we can help it. And that leaves a lot of time for all five of us to sit on the porch. And we talk and have a relationship. And maybe you want to, all five of you, to, you know, go wherever, to Fiji or whatever you want to do. Great. Like, figure out what you need to design your life to do that. Because if you're trying to, you know, just make a bunch of money or whatever, you're going to spend time making a bunch of money and not time doing the things that you actually want to do. So keep that in mind. Hopefully that's clear and that makes sense. And then, like, back to the earlier point, like, find somebody. Like, there's probably someone in here that you can look at and be like, I like that. They got a good thing going, you know. They do this or whatever. Ask them how they did it. Like, someone already figured it out. You don't have to figure it out. So I would really encourage you guys to build relationships with people that, older people that do that. And any of you older people, like, I know you would be glad to do that. Like, young, like, isn't that right, guys? Yeah, right. Like, if a young person came up to me and asked me something, like, I would be thrilled to talk to them about, you know, how I can help them. So don't be nervous about that. I know, it, you know, they seem busy or they got eight kids or whatever. Just go ask them. They'd be glad to make you their ninth kid. All right. So moving on here, we're going to read some more. Talk about accepting reproach from both men and nature. So, in the text, in the book, he just receives this fatherly advice. It was so good. He's moved. And then we'll just start right where we left off. I was sincerely affected with this discourse, and indeed, who could be otherwise? And I resolved not to think of going abroad anymore, but to settle at home according to my father's desires. But alas, a few days wore it all off. And in short, to prevent any of my father's further importunities, in a few weeks I resolved to run quite away from him. I don't know if the author intended any of this to be funny, but sometimes it's kind of funny. It was not until almost a year after that I broke loose. But being one day at Hull, where I went casually and without any purpose of making an elopement at that time, but I say being there, and one of my companions about to sail to London in his father's ship, and prompting me to go with him, with the common allurement of all seafaring men, that it should cost me nothing for my passage. I consulted neither father nor mother anymore, nor so much as sent them word of it, but leaving them to hear of it as they might, without asking God's blessing or my father's, without any consideration of circumstances or consequences, and in an ill hour, God knows, on the 1st of September, 1651, I went on board a ship bound for London. Never any young adventurer's misfortunes, I believe, began sooner or continued longer than mine. The ship was no sooner out of the Humber than the wind began to blow and the sea to rise in a most frightful manner. And as I had never been at sea before, I was most inexplicably sick in body and terrified in mind. I began now seriously to reflect upon what I had done and how justly I was overtaken by the judgment of heaven for my wicked leaving my father's house and abandoning my duty. All the good counsel of my parents, my father's tears, my mother's entreaties came now fresh into my mind, and my conscience, which has not yet come to the pitch of hardness to which it has since, reproached me with contempt of advice and the breach of my duty to God and my father. All this while the storm increased and the sea went very high. I expected every wave would swallow us up, and every time the ship fell down, as I thought it did, in the trough or hollows of the sea, we should never rise more in this agony of mine. I made many vows and resolutions that if it would please God to spare my life in this one voyage, if I ever got my foot once upon dry land again, I would go home to my father and never set foot in a ship again while I lived. That I would take his advice and never run myself into such miseries as these anymore. Now I saw plainly the goodness of his observation about the middle station of life, how easy, how comfortably he had lived all his days and never had been exposed to tempest at sea or troubles on shore. And I resolved that I would, like a true repenting prodigal, go home to my father. These wise and sober thoughts continued all while the storm lasted, and indeed some time after. But the next day the wind was abated and the sea calmer, and I began to be a little inured to it. However, I was very grave for all that day, being also a little seasick still. But towards the night, the weather cleared up, the wind was quiet over, and the charming fine evening followed. The sun went down perfectly clear and rose so the next morning, and having little or no wind and a smooth sea, the sun shining upon it, the sight was, as I thought, the most delightful that I ever saw. I had slept well in the night and was now no more seasick, but very cheerfully looking with wonder upon the sea that was so rough and terrible the day before and could be so calm and so pleasant in so little a time after. And now, lest my good resolution should continue, my companion who had enticed me away comes to me. "Well, Bob," he says, clapping me on the shoulder, "how do you do after it? I warrant you were frightened, weren't you, last night when it blew but a capful of wind?" "A capful, do you call it?" said I. "It was a terrible storm." "A storm, you fool," replies he. "You call that a storm? Why, it was nothing at all. Give us a good ship and sea room, and we should think nothing of such a squall of wind as that. But you're a freshwater sailor, Bob. Come, let us make a bowl of punch, and we'll forget it. We'll forget all that. Do you see what charming weather it is now?" To make short this sad part of my story, we went the way of all sailors. The punch was made, and I was made half drunk with it. And in that one night's wickedness, I drowned all my repentance, all my reflections upon my past conduct, all my settled calmness by the abatement of the storm. So the hurry of my thoughts being over, my fears and apprehensions of being swallowed up by the sea began being forgotten, and the current of my former desires returned. I entirely forgot the vows and promises that I made in my distress. I found, indeed, some intervals of reflection, and the serious thoughts did, as it were, endeavor to return again sometimes. But I shook them off and roused myself from them as if it were from a distemper, and applying myself to drinking and company, soon mastered the return of those fits, for so I called them. And I had, in 5 or 6 days, got as complete a victory over conscience as any young fellow that resolved not to be troubled with it could desire. But I was to have another trial for it still, and Providence, as in such cases it generally does, resolved to leave me entirely without excuse. For if I would not take this for a deliverance, the next was to be such a one as the worst and most hardened wretch among us would confess both the danger and the mercy of. And skipping ahead a little bit, basically, pretty much right after that, they get into another storm. All of the hardened sailors, including the captain, were terrified and praying not that they wouldn't die out loud. And then the ship sinks, and fortunately, they were able to make it to shore because another boat had come by. So, ship sunk, now they're back on shore, he's trying to decide what to do. Had I now had the sense to have gone back to Hull and have gone home, I'd had been happy, and my father, as in our blessed Savior's parable, had even killed the fatted calf for me. For hearing the ship, I went away, was cast in Yarmouth Roads, it was a great while before he had any assurance that I was not drowned. My comrade, who had helped to harden me before, and who was the master's son, was now less forward than I. The first time he saw me, it appeared his tone was altered, and looking very melancholy and shaking his head, he asked how I did, and telling his father who I was and how I had come to this voyage only for a trial and in order to go further abroad, his father, turning to me with a very grave and concerned tone, said, "Young man," says he, "you ought never to go to sea any more. You ought to take this for a plain and visible token that you are not a seafaring man." "Why, sir," I said, will you go to sea no more?" "That is another case," said he. "It is my calling and therefore my duty. But as you made this voyage on trial, you see what a taste heaven has given you of what you two are to expect if you persist. Perhaps this has befallen us on your account, like Jonah in the ship of Tarshish. Pray, continues he, what are you, and on what account did you come to see? Upon that I told him some of my story, at the end of which he burst out into a strange kind of passion. What had I done, says he, that such an unhappy wretch should come into my ship? I would not set foot in the same ship with you again for 1,000 pounds. This indeed was, as I had said, an excursion of his spirits, which were yet agitated by the sense of his loss, and it was farther than he could have authority to go. However, he afterward talked with me very gravely, exhorting me to go back to my father and not to tempt providence to my ruin, telling me that I might see the visible hand of heaven against me. And young man, said he, depend on it. If you do not go back wherever you go, you will meet with nothing but disasters and disappointments until your father's words are fulfilled upon you. So, I think the author really captures this kind of experience extremely well. Let me get back to my notes here. Okay, so considering the reproaches of both men and nature, and we see both here, he's put into a situation where he's immediately made aware of his poor decisions because of what's happening to him, and then he also gets some counsel from another father, not his father, but his friend's father, about how he should conduct himself. And he really has an opportunity here. Well, let me back up some more. Our decisions, our poor decisions, will sometimes help to inform us that we've made poor decisions. I think I've kind of broken this up into three categories for today. Bad things happen to us, and there's kind of three reasons. One is it's our fault in that we've caused it, and that's the case here. Another might be what he calls providence, or just the hand of God. Sometimes God delivers some friction to our lives to help form our character and mold us and guide us into certain areas. And then sometimes things just happen because of chance. Bad things happen, and there's no reason for it. Typically, I think that we can learn something from all of those, no matter how they're happening to us. A lot of times we want to know the reason, like, did I do this? God, are you doing this for some reason? Or is this just bad luck? And that's normal. But I think no matter what, we can learn things, and even tough times that happen by chance, which don't have anything to do with our character, we can use those times to draw closer to the Lord and learn things about ourselves and about the world and about Him. But in this case, we're considering things that, you know, are our fault. I think it's a great practice and habit to get into whenever you're met with some kind of disaster like this, to kind of stop and look around and think, did I do this to myself? Is this my doing? And take responsibility for those things, and talk to people that are wiser than you, or talk to your spouse. You know, is this an issue that we've created for ourselves, or is this something that I've done to myself? If the answer is yes, then you have, you know, actionable advice there. Like, well, let's repent and then figure out how to not go through this again. And if the answer is no, like, you know, couldn't have seen this coming, then, you know, treat it as something from the Lord and try to learn quickly. I always, anytime I'm going through something that's serious and bad, I pray pretty quickly, God, please teach me what I need to learn through this experience quickly so that we can get past it. Maybe that's not the most spiritual or mature thing, but when I go through hard times, I want to get the benefit out of it, and then let's get on to the calm seas. So natural disasters, so to speak, natural reproaches, and then also from man. So in the reading here, we have this father figure who basically tells them, like, well, you should have listened to your dad, and This is connected to the first point, you know, in dealing with people, but it's more of, I guess, reproof driven than preventative driven. And this is also another great feature of our church and our faith, that we can have people that are going to speak into our lives. These harsh, like there's a standard that's set, you know, with our faith, that we expect these people in here. Like at work, you don't really expect people to give you a hard time about, you know, maybe the way that you're treating your spouse or children or things like this. But at church, like, you better watch out. There's somebody that could speak truth into your life, you know, at any moment. And we welcome that and expect it. Like that's an expectation of like being here. Like I desire to be corrected by any of you, you know, brothers, if you see me doing something that's going to harm me or the body or my family or anything like that. And so that's you know, not something that most relationships get built into, but that's something that we expect here. And so be ready to give that to people and be ready to receive that from people. We had a great example on Wednesday. Mark Weberg shared about, he was talking about the, in Revelation, the letter to the seven churches to Ephesus, and about how a friend had corrected him, and he accepted that, and was talking about that. I mean, that's probably been like 10 years ago, longer. How many?
14.
Time's going by fast. And still remembers that, and is grateful for that. And so you don't know how, you know, these things that people say can make us mad, but you might be, you know, thankful for it 14 years later. So be ready to accept that, and don't reject it outright. You know, these people have goodwill towards you, and that's a huge thing that I've been thinking a lot about, goodwill lately, and I probably won't get into that, but if someone has goodwill towards you, that goes a long way, and you know, you can probably trust that they're looking out for you and just not trying to make themselves feel better about themselves. So let your guard down a little bit and let accept these reproaches from people. And then lastly, moving towards the end here, the last point, repent quickly. All right, so I'm going to read just a little bit more, just a couple more paragraphs, and then we'll be done with the book part. So as to going, no, let's move back up. So he just talked to this guy, the guy's father, who told him he needs to go home. And he's trying to decide what to do, whether he should go back to his home or go back to sea. He says, as to going home, shame opposed the best motions that offered to my thoughts. And it immediately occurred to me how I should be laughed at among the neighbors, and should be ashamed to see not my father and mother only, but even everybody else. From whence I have since observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, especially of youth, to that reason which ought to guide him in such cases, that they are not ashamed to sin, and yet are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought to be justly esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning, which could only make them be esteemed wise men. In this state of life, however, I remain some time uncertain what measure to take and what course of life to lead. An irresistible reluctance continued to going home, and as I stayed away a while, the remembrance of the distress I had been in wore off. And as that abated, the little motion I had in my desires to return wore off with it, till at last I quite laid aside the thought of it and looked out for a voyage. He's a slow learner. When we are reproached or reproved, have conviction, we have two paths laid out for us. And the path that doesn't exist is staying the same. There's repentance, or there's the path of hardening. So when you're challenged, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, when you get this conviction from the Holy Spirit, from nature or from other people or just in your spirit, you get to choose what happens after that. But one of the choices that you don't have is nothing. You're either going to be moved towards repentance and reconciliation with God or the people you harmed or whatever, or you're going to harden. That's just the way that it happens. And that's, you know, we see this illustrated so well in this text that God is escalating these trials that he's coming to. And he mentions it, you know, in the opening, that my conscience has not come to the pitch of hardness that it has since come to. And the more that he goes through trial, this is not even the last bit of trial that he has. Like, he goes into slavery, he gets shipwrecked again. He's got some pretty bad luck, and his repentance doesn't get any easier because these things are compounding. Because every time you harden a little bit, it makes it harder for you. I think it's important to think about these thoughts that he has when he's in these kind of desperate situations. So under the Repent Quickly title, we've got this quote here from the book, and these wise and sober thoughts continued all while the storm lasted. So these desperate thoughts that we have in times of crisis are clear and sober thoughts about our situation, our true situation, and our true nature. The thoughts that we have in times of peace and prosperity, those are thoughts that are intoxicated with comfort and ease and the lack of trouble. So the thinking that you have whenever everything's going well could be something like, I did all this. Or I'm responsible for this going so well. You know, this is great. Surely this could never change. You know, like he's looking out at the sea and it's so peaceful now. It's the same ocean. It's the same ocean. And then the thoughts that he has while he's on, you know, in the storm, or, wow, my dad was right. I really regret being out here. All of his advice was sound. Like, which one of those sets of thoughts is the true thing? Now, we're in peace most of the time, like in our situation. Some people may not be like that, but being, you know, Americans and where we are, and most of the time our lives are pretty good. So be careful that your thoughts aren't intoxicated with too much ease. Now, sometimes we think probably like more depressing or harsh things in those times. And that's not what I'm talking about, but don't discount or ignore the kinds of things that you think are that are revealed to you whenever you're going through these really hard things, because most of the time those things are true. When you think, I don't have it together, or wow, I'm really dependent on God, because once he, you know, takes his hand off a little bit, this all falls apart. Like, that's the reality of it. Like, we're this far apart from falling apart constantly. And so that's a much better place to be, because that's going to keep you a lot more contented and humble, and it's going to be easier to repent and to be reconciled. So don't discount those thoughts that are in those dark times. And again, I'm not talking about depression or that sort of thing, but just the sober thoughts that you have whenever you see kind of how close you are to the edge, really, because we're all right on the edge. And then probably the best line in this whole first chapter here is this brilliant observation that he has that, you know, he said it about youth, but I haven't grown out of it yet, and I'm not sure that it's confined to youth, but that we're more ashamed of repentance than sin. I think, you know, what we're concerned about is that people finding out about the things, like, we're probably mostly aware of our shortcomings and faults and in the ways that we sin, but there's more shame in sinning. There's shame in sinning, and there's no shame in the repentance. The sin is the problem. It's the thing that we need to fix, and the repentance is the process for resolving that. So it's very tempting to try to look like you're put together, but that is an absolute trick of the devil to try to bring shame, not on the sin. Like, he doesn't want you to feel bad about the sin. He just wants you to feel bad about the repentance. So be very wary not to get caught into that trap where you've committed the sin. Like, that's over. There's no reason for shame now in trying to confess and work out repentance in that way. And so in closing here, I want to really encourage everybody, especially if you're not saved, the Lord's like has a calling on your life, and I think you're probably aware of it. There's been signs like this storm. There's been things in your life where God has revealed your incompleteness to you. Like, we're all, even like everyone in here that's a Christian is incomplete. Except for that, we have Christ that comes in and is the completion, right? So we're not sinless because we sin, but then Christ comes in and makes us sinless. And so it's not us. We're all in desperate need. Like, if you pull Christ away, we're all in trouble. But we have this covering and this connection to God. And I know that He's put that impression on you. So I would really encourage you, if you haven't believed on Christ, or if you've fallen away, that now's the time, because you're on this path, like I said, where you can either be reconciled to Christ and restored, or there's a hardening, and it's going to get harder every time, and the chances are lower and lower. So please be very careful and how you proceed from here. And it's even like, it's kind of dangerous for me to even tell you that, because then you're put on the path. And I really hope that you choose the reconciliation with Christ, because if not, that's the hardening. And so I'm really serious about this. It's going to go one of two ways. So I really hope that, as Pastor comes up here and closes us out, I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to for you to talk about that after the service or whatever. So see him or see me or whatever. But so that's what I have for you today, and thank you.
Man, let's stand if we could. This is a word as it came to a fine point there. Hebrews 3:12-13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another today, which is what we got today. We got an exhortation that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for giving us pause here at the first of the week to examine ourselves, to see how we're found in the faith. And there's been numerous reminders today about checking ourselves and examining and seeing if there be any wicked way in us. Forgive us for these sins and help us to be those that keep that soft heart to be reproved, to be easily reproved, to not be hardened and stubborn and willful and defiant, and make it even hard and resist your Holy Spirit. Let our hearts stay soft. Let us have continual checkups and come to your throne of grace often, where we can receive help and confess our sins and expose things to be healed. Thank you for what you've done in your house of healing today, and the metaphor from this book of the errant, willful, stubborn sailor. We're on the sea of life, but we're in a good ship, and you're the captain of our souls, taking us to glory. Let us cooperate and be a part of what you're doing. Let us not be resistant and to our own detriment. Lord, I pray your blessings upon your people as we go forth today, blessings upon each father. Dads, raise your hands. Grandpas, raise your hands. Lord, I pray for each of these precious fathers and grandfathers that you give them extra strength and favor. Give them wisdom in their pastoring and their shepherding of their flocks. Let no weapon forged against them prosper. Help them to take seriously the responsibility of providing materially, providing spiritually to those in their care. I commit them to you. And Lord, let them not lose heart. When they're weary, may they look to you. May we look to you, the perfect Father who sustains us. Thank you for these men, and thank you for this time in your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessings upon you. Happy Father's Day.